What is God's will for my life? What is God's will for my life? That's a question that every spiritually healthy Christian will ask himself or herself many, many times over. What does God want me to do with the life that he has given me? This is a question that every serious-minded Christian is deeply concerned about. Christians of all ages, professing Christians, are concerned to know about what the will of God is for their life. It's a very important question. Books have been written about this. Sermons, multiple sermons have been preached about it. There have been seminars and conferences about how to discern the will of God in your life. And in answer to this question, we know that God's will is here in the Bible. We know that God's will is revealed in Scripture. But we also know that there are many particular questions about God's will for our lives that aren't specifically addressed in the Scripture. There are many things about God's will for our lives that the Bible doesn't specifically tell us. Where does God want me to live? Where does God want me to work? What church should I attend? Whom should I marry? Where should I go to school? What house should I buy? How should I invest my money? There's all kinds of questions like this. The Bible does address these things, but it doesn't give us specific answers. It doesn't give us names and addresses. Thou shalt work at such and such a company, or thou shalt buy the house on Smith Street in Englewood. The Bible doesn't come to us in that way. It does give us principles that help us address these concerns, but it doesn't give specific answers. And yet there are many Christians who approach discerning the will of God in their life as if it were some kind of a secret puzzle that has to be unlocked, kind of a Rubik's Cube that you have to solve, a great secret, as though God is keeping secrets from us. And you've got to find the secret key that will unlock your knowledge and understanding of what the will of God is for your life. And I would say that that's really not a proper approach. It isn't that God's will for our lives is a secret and we need to stumble on just the right method to discern it. You know, providence, or do I have peace about it? You know, just the right method for discerning God's will. I would say that God gives to us his word, and he gives us principles in his word, and we're to take those principles, we're to study them, we're to have a knowledge of Scripture, and we're to think about them prayerfully, and then God wants us to be wise decision makers. And this is how we discern the will of God in matters that aren't specifically spelled out. But there are some things about God's will that are spelled out. Some things about God's will for us are explicit in the Bible. And this morning we're going to look into one of these specific items. If you're here this morning and you are a true Christian, you are someone who truly and savingly is believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, someone who is born again, someone who is trusting in Christ alone to save you, a true disciple of Jesus Christ. You want to know what God's will is for you? Well, that's what we're going to look into this morning, God helping us. The title of this morning's sermon is God's Will for Disciples. God's Will for Disciples. And just know that for the rest of the sermon, I'm not going to talk about disciples of Christ or disciples of Jesus. I'm just going to use the word disciples. And just know that when I'm talking about disciples, I'm talking about followers of Jesus, disciples of Christ. And this morning, we're going to see what the Bible has to say about God's will for disciples, disciples of Christ. Would you please open your Bibles to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28, to some words that I would guess are very familiar to most of us this morning. Matthew 28, the words of Jesus that are commonly referred to as the Great Commission, found in verses 18 through 20. Matthew 28, verse 18. Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Now, here in these words that are familiar to most of us, we have Jesus' description of God's will for disciples. What is God's will for disciples? Well, it is God's will for disciples to join themselves to local churches. It is God's will for disciples to become members of local churches. And I jotted down some adjectives we could add to members. They should be committed, contributing, involved, practically connected members of local churches. It is God's will for disciples to substantially identify themselves with local churches. It is God's will for disciples to formally and publicly commit themselves to meaningful involvement in local churches. So I said the same thing just about four or five different ways just now. This is God's will for disciples to join themselves to local churches in membership. Now somebody looks at the text and says, "Where did you get that from that passage? I don't think that I see that. How did you get that out of these verses?" Well, this is what we're going to look into this morning in our time. Before we plunge into the heart of things this morning, there are a couple of definitions. It's always helpful to define things. We need to define a couple of things so that we're all on the same page and we know what we're talking about. First of all, I want to give you a definition of the church. What is the church? And there are many good definitions. There isn't just one right definition of the church. The one I'm going to give you is far from comprehensive. It's deliberately selective. It's deliberately limited and simplified for our purposes this morning. But as far as it goes, I think it's a good definition and an accurate definition. What is the church? The church is a divinely ordained, dual-dimensional, interadventual institution. Would you agree with me that the church is an institution? And there's three ways we can describe the church, three ways that I believe are biblical. It's a divinely ordained institution. It's dual dimensional. I'll explain all these. And it's also an interadventual institution. According to the New Testament, the church is a divinely ordained institution. I don't think I need to turn you to text to persuade you that the church belongs to God. It's His idea. It belongs to Jesus Christ. Matthew 16, verse 18, Jesus said, "I will build my church." The church is a divinely ordained institution. And right now, Jesus is building something. He's building His church. He's building a house, the New Testament says. He's building a holy temple. Right now, He's doing this. And this holy temple is not a physical building that's made up of physical stones, but it's a holy temple made up of living stones. And you can go to Ephesians 2, 21 and 22, and 1 Peter 2 and verse 5 and see that. The church is His. It's divinely ordained. And then secondly, we can say that the church is a dual-dimensional institution. It's spoken of in the New Testament in a couple of different senses. The Greek word ekklesia for church in the New Testament. If you look at the use of ekklesia in the New Testament, you'll see it's used in a couple of different ways. There is the universal church. And then secondly, there is the local church. And what are these? Well, obviously, the universal church is much larger and much broader than the local church. The local church is just one specific expression of the universal church. But there is some confusion, generally speaking, in our day about the nature of the universal church. If you look carefully at the 115 or so uses of ekklesia in the New Testament, you will find that it never, ever refers to an invisible group of true believers. Not even once. And it never, ever refers to the elect in every age. ecclesia. Now, it's popular, isn't it, for us to think about the universal church in this way. Well, the universal church, we think, is the true church, the invisible church, made up of all true believers, made up of all true saints. But if you just look at how the word ecclesia is used in the New Testament, you'll find it's never used to refer to an invisible group of true believers. So the church is a dual-dimensional institution. And then thirdly, it's an interadventual institution. That is, it exists between the two advents of Jesus Christ. And again, if we go by scriptural usage, this is how we see it used. And I hope we would all be committed, if we're Bible Christians, to use Bible terms the way the Bible does. It's an interadventual institution. It exists between the two comings, or the two advents of Jesus Christ. In other words, the church, really precisely, biblically, technically speaking, didn't exist before the first coming of Christ, and it will exist in a different form after the second coming of Christ. It's an interadventual institution. I know that, or I'm guessing, I don't really know for a fact, but I'm guessing that some of these ideas are new to some of you, and maybe a bit strange sounding. And I would encourage you not to allow the newness of these things or the strangeness of these things for you to close your mind to these ideas. But I would urge you to give these things thought and prayerful consideration and to look at the scriptures, just like the Bereans. You know, they just didn't accept everything that Paul said. They went to the scriptures and searched the scriptures and examined them to see if the things Paul spoke were so. And that's what I would ask you to do. So that's the universal church. Let's fine-tune our definition of the church and expand it a little bit. We're going to focus more on the local church because that's really our concern this morning, membership in the local church. And ideally, the local expression of this divinely ordained, dual-dimensional, inter-adventual institution, the local church, is composed of three things. Ideally, it's composed of identifiable members. Ideally, it's governed by biblically qualified leaders. And ideally, it's responsible to carry out divinely designated tasks. Three things to have a local church: membership, leadership, and tasks. Ideally, every church has this. I'm going to fine-tune this in a bit. But ideally, every church has an identifiable membership, leaders who are biblically qualified, and then thirdly, that church is involved in tasks that they didn't come up with, or that some church growth guru came up with, but tasks that came out of Scripture itself. Identifiable membership. In other words, you've got to have some way of knowing who's in and who's out. Some are members of a particular church, other people are not. Ideally, you have biblically qualified leaders, elders and deacons. And you find the qualifications for elders and deacons in 1 Timothy 3, qualifications for elders in Titus chapter 1, and also Philippians. That letter was written to the saints in Christ Jesus and the overseers and the deacons. So ideally, you've got biblically qualified leaders. Now, a correction or a qualification here. Acts 14:23, Paul and Barnabas went back through the churches and they appointed elders for them. So there we had churches that existed before there were leaders in those churches. So that's possible. It's possible to have a church without pastors, without elders. But it's abnormal. It's not a situation that should be allowed to go on without any effort to try to remedy. A church should ideally not go years and years and years and years without a pastor. Okay? So you've got a church, a local church, identifiable membership, biblically qualified leadership. But thirdly, that church is involved in carrying out divinely designated tasks. What are they? Well, there's at least seven. One is performing worship. Would you agree a local church should be involved in worship? John 4:23, an hour is coming as now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. And then a second task is administering the ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper. We read about baptism right here in Matthew 28. 1 Corinthians 11:24 and 25, Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me, referring to the Lord's Supper. A third task the church is to be involved in, proclaiming and preserving the truth. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15, the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. The church has been entrusted by God to propagate and proclaim the truth, but also to sustain it and preserve it. A fourth task, offering prayer. Would you agree a local church ought to be a praying church? Acts 2 and verse 42. The early church, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And then a fifth task, edifying the saints. Shouldn't a local church edify the saints? Ephesians 4, verses 11 and 12, Christ gives pastor teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up, to the edification of the body of Christ. A sixth task, practicing discipline. The local church ought to practice discipline. Matthew 18, verses 15 and 17. I'll be coming back to that text a little bit later. And then a final task is showing benevolence. Would you agree that a local church ought to be concerned about people who are poor and people who are in need? In 2 Corinthians 8, 2 Corinthians 9, in those chapters, the church was involved, local churches were involved in caring for those who were poor and needy. So these are the divinely designated tasks of the church. These are the things that the church should be doing. In our day, we hear voices saying, well, the church ought to be doing this, and the church ought to be involved in that, and the church should be involved in this thing and that thing. And maybe some of those things are things that a church could be involved in. Maybe some of those things are good things. But certainly, these seven things are the things that a local church ought to be involved in. Which one of those seven would you want to eliminate and say that you've still really got a biblical local church? Worship? Ordinances? Church that doesn't ever baptize or observe the Lord's Supper? Or what about propagating the truth? A church that doesn't evangelize? What kind of church is that? A church that doesn't pray? A church that doesn't edify God's people? Discipline? A church that doesn't practice biblical church discipline? Benevolence? A church that doesn't care about people who are in need? You wouldn't want to eliminate any of these seven things. These are all divinely designated tasks that the local church is to be involved in. So ideally, the local church is composed of identifiable members, governed by biblically qualified leaders, and is responsible for divinely designated tasks. So I've given you a definition of the church. Now, much more briefly, let's consider a definition of church membership. What is that? What is church membership? And again, there are many good definitions of church membership. This is just one among many. Church membership could be defined as the solemn commitment of a professing Christian to Christ and his people by formal, voluntary, public identification with some local expression of Christ's body. Church membership. It is a solemn commitment of a professing Christian to Christ and his church and his people by formal, voluntary, public identification with some local expression of Christ's body. And there's at least three things, important things about church membership that can be drawn from this definition. First of all, the essence of it. What is the essence of church membership? It is commitment, isn't it? It's a solemn commitment. And note, in our definition, it's a commitment not only to Christ, but it's a commitment to his people. It's both of those things. What we see taking place at the Lord's Supper, we are many members, but we all partake of the same loaf, right? So there's both vertical dimensions and horizontal dimensions. And so if we're going to partake of the supper rightly, then that ought to be a picture, a visible picture of what's taking place in our lives. We are committed to Christ and his people. We're not just committed to Christ and church membership and we ignore the people of God. And we're not just committed to the church and we ignore Christ in church membership. It's both of these things. It's a solemn commitment to Christ and his people. Secondly, the participants of church membership, professing Christians, I'll get in trouble with this one because there are some that say, well, you don't have to be a professing Christian necessarily to be a member of a church. Well, I beg to differ. Spurgeon preached, we heard this morning, Spurgeon preached stuff that got him in trouble. Well, who am I to think I'll avoid trouble? But I would say that according to Scripture, the participants, proper participants in church membership are professing Christians. They might not be truly converted people, but we do our best to discern these things. Professing Christians, converted people, and I would say, to be specific, not merely sprinkled people. They're the participants of church membership. And then thirdly, its expression. How is this commitment expressed? Well, it's expressed by formal, voluntary, public identification with some local expression of Christ's body. In other words, membership in the church isn't automatic. The moment you become a believer, now I'm a member. No, it isn't automatic. It isn't involuntary, something you have no control over. And it isn't something private. There's no such thing as a secret church member. It's not this inclusion, this automatic, involuntary, private inclusion in some invisible body of true believers. That is not how the Bible speaks about this. Though that is a popular idea, it's a very attractive idea to many, doesn't really rest on a firm biblical basis. So that's our definition of church membership. And this brings us now, having defined these two things, the church and church membership, brings us to the all-important question, why should professing Christians become church members? Why should professing Christians join local churches? Because that's what I said at the beginning. God's will for disciples? God's will for disciples is to join themselves to local churches. Well, how can that be said? I'm going to give you six reasons. And let me say that when you approach this subject, you don't come to chapter and verse and you got an explicit command. If you think about this, there's a lot of areas of Christian living where you can't go to chapter and verse and you find a specific command, this is what you ought to do. But you know you ought to do it. And that's the way it is with church membership. You don't go to 1 Corinthians 23, verse 2, and it says, thou shalt become a member of a local church if you are a professing Christian. It doesn't come to us like that. But the Bible does give us many reasons that if we're really thinking and if we're breathing in the air of Scripture, thinking biblically, there are several reasons why we ought, if we're professing Christians, why we ought to become church members. Reason number one is the teaching of the Great Commission. And if you're not there now, let's go back to Matthew 28. Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. I'll read it again. Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Now, these are Jesus' instructions to his church. And they're to be carried out for the duration of the present age prior to his return. They're not just for the people that were there with Jesus at that time, because he says, lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. So these are his instructions for the church throughout this present age. And very clearly from Jesus' words, the church is responsible for three activities. First of all, they're supposed to make disciples. And then secondly, they're supposed to baptize those disciples. And then thirdly, they are to teach those disciples. And the order and the connection of these activities is very, very important. Once a disciple is made, the church is not to stop there. Once a disciple is made, now the church is to baptize those disciples, but we don't even stop there. Now we're to go on from there, and the church is to teach these disciples. That disciple isn't to remain disassociated from other disciples in a context of teaching, in a framework of teaching and instruction. You know, we hear people talking about, well, you know, I want to be involved on the front end aspect of the Great Commission. And you're on the back end of it, you know, you're nurturing the disciples. I want to be in on the front end of it, because isn't that the most important thing, that people be saved? And bless their hearts. You can understand these folks, why they would think that way. But Jesus doesn't give us the option of, well, I'm going to focus on the front end work and forget the rest. Right? He says to the church, do it all. Do it all. Make disciples, baptize them, and then nurture them and instruct them so that they're built up, so that they become mature. Do the whole thing. And I think sometimes people think in this way because they have a rather truncated view of what a disciple is. A disciple isn't just somebody who has accepted Jesus into their heart and made a profession of faith. You know, if you think about it, for any one of us, it ain't over till it's over, right? We're not done till we get to the end of our lives. It ain't over till it's over. And all of our life long, we are becoming disciples. We can say that we were made disciples, we're disciples now, but we're still becoming disciples. So it's being a disciple, being baptized, and then the teaching. Teaching goes on. And these disciples are to be gathered together in a framework of instruction. Not only, Jesus doesn't say to learn the commandments, teaching them to learn the commandments, but teaching to observe them, teaching them to live by them, to live in obedience to them. And so becoming a disciple should proceed to baptism, then it should culminate in not in a loose, occasional, once in a while, casual relationship to the local church. But ideally, this disciple is baptized and becomes a meaningful part of the church receiving ongoing instruction. Isn't that what we see taking place in the book of Acts? They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. If you think about it, Jesus' words here are the theory. This is the theory. This is the ideal. And then we come to the book of Acts, and that's where we see the practice. We could read this in Matthew 28 and say, well, what does that look like? A disciple is made and baptized and taught. Well, what does that look like? Well, we turn to the book of Acts, and that's where we find what it looks like. All right, this brings us to reason number two. First reason for church membership, the Great Commission. Second reason, the example and practice of the early church. And let me say that not everything about the early church is prescriptive. Many things about the early church are descriptive. There are certain things about the early church that we are not obligated to perpetuate. We're not obligated to observe, so we have to be careful. It's challenging. What aspects about the life of the early church are examples for us and mandates for us, and what aspects are not? It's a challenging question. But let's turn to Acts chapter 2 and look at some verses. I believe these are prescriptive. These are not just descriptive. Acts 2 and verse 41. Three verses here in Acts chapter 2. Acts 2, verse 41. So then, Peter's preached, his great Pentecost sermon. So then, those who had received his word, Peter preached, and those who had received his word were baptized. There it is. So they became disciples. They received his word. Then they were baptized. And that day there were added about 3,000 souls. They were added. Added to what? Look at verse 42. Here's what they did. After that, they didn't all go off their own way and come back the following Sunday. It says, no, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayers. Day by day they continued with one another in the temple, and they were of one accord. Their hearts were united together. This was not a casual relationship. Then look at verse 47. They were praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Now, what were these disciples added to? Well, there in verse 47, if you look at the King James and the New King James, it says the church. I believe, does somebody have a New King James? Does it say the church? They were added to the church, verse 47? Okay, right. We need to be fair and accurate. Those words are not in the original. There's a few manuscripts that have that, but most of them don't. There's a phrase, a Greek phrase there, Well, we're not going to get into it, but it's a controversial phrase. What does it mean? It probably has the same idea, the community that existed, the covenant community that existed that time. They were added to that. I just don't want you going home and you pick up a King James or a New King James. Well, it says the church. And then you pick up some other Bible and it doesn't say that there. That's why. All right. Let's move on. Acts 4 and verse 4. Acts 4 and verse 4. But many of those who had heard the message believed. And the number of the men came to be about 5,000. So the number of the male believers at that time was known. How did they know? Did they keep a tally of some kind? How did they count them up? And then Acts 5. Look at Acts 5, verses 12 through 14. Acts 5, verse 12. At the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. But none of the rest dared to associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem. This is just after God killed Ananias and Sapphira for lying to the Holy Spirit. And so there were people, and they wouldn't associate with them. They were afraid, and yet they still held the church in high esteem. And then verse 14, it didn't hinder the growth of the church. All the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly added. And the New American Standard says to their number, it's in italics, it just says they were added. Added to the Lord. It could be translated that way. Now, whatever the case, however we translate these things, what do we see? What's clear going on in these passages? We see that this is not a loose association of people. Some were associated with the group. Others were not associated with the group. People would listen to preaching, and then they would believe, and then they would be baptized, and what happened after that? They would continue to be associated, connected with this group, with this church in Jerusalem. This is what's clear. This is what we see taking place. Let's go over to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. I don't think I'll read all this, but there was a problem. There were some of the widows that were being overlooked. They weren't receiving their daily food. And so the 12 apostles, they said, look, it's not desirable for us to be waiting on widows at tables and to neglect the word of God when we do this. So here's what we want you to do. We want you, the people of God, to select 7 men. And then they give the qualifications for those men. And then we will appoint them to the task. And so verse 5, that's what they did. They selected the 7. You find their names there. And then verse 6, these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. And then what happens? God blesses. Verse 7, the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. The number of disciples were increasing, and they continued to gather together there in Jerusalem. And it must have been some method that they had to know how many of these disciples there were, or to know that there were more disciples. And then Acts 9, this is the last passage we'll look at. Acts chapter 9, verses 26 to 28. Acts 9, verse 26. When Paul, the Apostle Paul, came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples, as is the case with all true disciples. They should be trying to associate with other disciples. But they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. And then Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described to him how he had seen the Lord on the road to Damascus, and how he had talked to him, and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. Paul became a disciple, and he was trying to associate. The Greek verb there is kolao. He was trying to glue himself. He was trying to unite himself, join himself with the disciples. And he wasn't able to until he had been commended by Barnabas. So what do we see here in the book of Acts? We see here the outworking of the Great Commission. Jesus' instructions in Matthew 28 are being worked out. This is how it's fleshed out in the early church. There were disciples made, and then they were baptized. They were added to the church in Jerusalem. Their number was known. Some of them were in the church. Some of them were outside the church. You could distinguish two groups, people that were in, people that were out. In Acts 6, there's a group of people. They're taking a vote. They're having a church meeting. These are the seven men that we think that you ought to put forward for the office of deacon. Well, how do you know who can vote? Who could vote? Was it just somebody who showed up maybe once every 2 months and they could come in and vote? Is that fair? Is that really right? Here's somebody who's there every time there's a meeting and their votes count the same? There's got to be a way to distinguish those who are in and those who are out. Now, was their method of doing that the same as ours? I don't think so. There's many different ways to work out the principles of God's Word. We're in a totally different culture and time. So, of course, we're going to work out church membership differently from the way they did in the early church. But they had some way of determining who was in and who was out. And so the book of Acts confronts us with the fact that disciples were made, they were baptized, and then they continued on in the church thereafter in a solemn commitment to Christ and his people within the framework of that local church. Reason number three for church membership is the visible nature of the church. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this. Already defined the church before, and based upon the uses of ecclesia in the New Testament, we don't find the idea in the New Testament of an invisible church. The only church that the New Testament knows about, the only membership in a church the New Testament knows about is visible membership in a visible church. Reason number four, there are various analogies in the New Testament that describe the church. Different analogies. The church is described, first of all, as a family. It is the family of God. Galatians 3:26, for you are all sons of God. We're all in the family through faith in Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15, the household of God is the church of the living God and the pillar and the ground of the truth. And Ephesians 2 and 1 Peter 2, the church is described as a house or a building, a household. And I've gotten into my second one, a building. Ephesians 2, 1 Peter chapter 2, the church is described as a building built together. Let's go to Ephesians 2 and look at this description. Ephesians 2, verses 19 through 22. Ephesians 2, verse 19. Look at how the Apostle Paul describes the church at Ephesus. He says that you are no longer strangers and aliens. Ephesians 2, 19. No longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. And when you really start looking at that language, it's mind-blowing, isn't it? It's astounding. This is the church. The church is the temple, the dwelling place of the living God. It's a building. The church is also described as a body. There's another New Testament analogy, a body. 1 Corinthians 12, most of us, I think, are familiar with the body imagery, membership in the body, the imagery that's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And you also find the same imagery in Ephesians chapter 4. Let's turn to Ephesians 4. Look at verse 11, Ephesians 4 and verse 11. He gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. The church is a body. And then look at the ministry of pastors, verse 14, as a result. We are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, there's the body imagery again, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. You know, part of the ministry of pastors and teachers in the body of Christ is to teach them sound doctrine so that God's people will know the truth. How many do we know? Well, there's folks all over the place professing to be Christians who have imbibed all sorts of errors and all sorts of false ideas, and they don't know the difference. Their marriages are messed up. Their kids are messed up. There's all kinds of problems. They don't understand because they don't know God's word. And they're like children tossed about. Every new thing that comes along, they just embrace it. They don't know the difference. And pastor teachers are given to the church so that we won't be like that. It's so that as Christians, we will be stable people. So that we will know the truth and live by the truth. And we will be firm and stand in the truth as stable men and women. Two observations about these analogies. These analogies assume a connection, don't they? If you have a house, a family, a body, doesn't it assume connection and unity and a bond that's more than just casual or occasional? It's a good thing, isn't it, that our hands don't decide, well, I think I'll be occasionally connected to the body. Now, this is not just an occasional connection. These realities described in the New Testament are describing something that's vital. There's an intimate connection in all of these analogies. And I would say this, that if you're not a member in the church, the unity and the connection that these analogies are expressing to us will be little more than theory in your life. It'll just be theory. Where do we work these things out? Where do we express unity? It's as we are members in the local church, interacting with real people face to face. That person's there, you're here, and you've got to love that person. And you've got to practice unity. And it's not easy always, is it? It's a challenge. But if we're not working these things out in the local church, it's just a bunch of theory. It means nothing. It's like two people, a guy and a gal, and they meet together. They stop and have a hamburger once in a while, and maybe have a Coke once in a while, and talk a little bit. And they say, "Well, we're married. We're married. You're my husband. You're my wife." And then they go home. 3 months later, "Oh yeah, let's have another burger. Yeah, we're married. How's my husband doing?" That's absurd. They know nothing about marriage because the relationship lacks the intimacy. It lacks the connection. And then a second observation from these analogies. Think about this. This is sobering. The spiritual growth and development of a Christian is at stake in this matter of church membership. Why are pastor teachers given? They're given to equip the saints, to nurture the saints, so that the saints will grow in grace. And so what does it say about a professing Christian that says, Jesus, I love you, but your idea about the church, that I should be a part of the church and I should be submitting myself to pastors and receiving their instruction, I can do without that. I don't need that. What does that say? It does not speak well for that Christian, does it? And so the spiritual growth and development of the Christian is at stake in this matter of church membership. Think of the local church as the greenhouse. It's God's greenhouse where the plants grow up. This is where the people of God are nurtured and instructed and helped. And God thought that the church was a good idea for the nurture of the saints. So should we. It is a good idea. And this doesn't mean, I realize, the implication of this is if you're not a church member, that you're not holy, that you're not very good, that you're failing. Not necessarily. No more than somebody who is a church member is holy. Just because you're a church member doesn't mean that you're a growing, vigorous, spiritually healthy, professing Christian, right? But let's forget the exceptions. Look at the principle. What does the Bible say? It says that the head of the church has instituted this glorious group called the church, and he's put leaders in there, and he's got members in there for their nurture. They're to be instructed, and they're to observe all the commands of Christ. That's ideally God's will. That's God's command. Reason number five for church membership, the practice of corrective church discipline. And when I say church discipline, I'm not talking about where you get involved in people's lives and you control them like a cult. No, biblical church discipline is the corporate imposition of sanctions upon someone who has sinned grievously, an offending church member. And those sanctions must be proportional to the offense. And the goal of all this is to preserve the honor of Christ, and it's to preserve the church's testimony and preserve the church's purity. And the idea is to secure the repentance and restoration of the offender. Church discipline is very positive. Matthew 18, 15 to 17. Our time's going. I'm not going to turn there. But you know that passage where you go to the person, and if they don't listen to you about their sin, you're concerned, then you take two witnesses, and if they don't listen, then you tell it to the church. And if they don't listen, then you put them out of the church. 1 Corinthians 5, the offender in 1 Corinthians 5, remove the wicked man from your midst. Well, if you don't know who the church is, how do you know who should be disciplined? How do you know who's in? How do you know who's out? There are churches that do it. I don't know how they do it. They don't have a membership role, and yet I guess they still practice church discipline. I don't know how you do that. You got to have some way of knowing who's under the discipline, who's in and who's out. And then finally, reason number six is the New Testament description of the mutual relations and responsibilities between pastors and their people. And basically, you could describe that relationship in this way. This is oversimplification, but you could say it's this. Elders are responsible to oversee the flock, and the flock is responsible to submit to their elders. There's mutual relationship between pastors and people. Let's get to several passages. Acts 20. Acts 20, verse 28. Look at this. Acts 20, verse 28. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock. Paul's words to the elders at Ephesus. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. We already looked at Ephesians chapter 4, 11 and following, where pastor teachers are to equip the saints for the work of service. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 12 and 13. 1 Thessalonians 5. Verses 12 and 13. But we request of you, brethren, that you know those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord to rule you or manage you and give you instruction. Know them, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. And then Hebrews 13, verse 17. Hebrews 13 and verse 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them. Two verbs. Yield yourself to them. Place yourself under them. That's literally what it means. Why? Because they keep watch over your souls. And they do this as those who one day will give an account to Jesus Christ. So we should have this relationship. Relationship of love, a relationship of give and take between pastors and their people. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. And then the last text is 1 Peter 5. 1 Peter 5 and verse 2. Peter tells the elders, 1 Peter 5 and verse 2, to shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, not for sordid gain, not to get rich, but with eagerness. Nor yet as lording it over those who allotted you. You don't lord it over the people in the church, but you prove yourself as an example to the flock. Now, here's where church membership comes in. Relationships like this have to be mutually agreed upon, don't they? There's got to be a mutual understanding between leaders and people. This is the kind of relationship we have. Because people who lead don't really have any real authority unless it's recognized by the people who are being led. So this is what church membership is. It's where someone places themselves under the government and discipline of the local church. And it's impossible. And the last thing about these verses we've looked at, it's impossible to consistently, carefully fulfill these commands. These are commands of Christ. And it's impossible to consistently fulfill these commands apart from membership in the church. And these are commands of Jesus as much as any other commands in the New Testament. There are other biblical reasons for church membership, but I've given you six. These are some of the more prominent ones. And so I rest my case. It is God's will, the norm, ideally. It is God's will for disciples to join themselves to local churches. I've got three things to say as we close this morning, three things by way of practical application. What can we take with us from all this? First thing, very important. You must first be a disciple before you can legitimately be a church member. You have to be a disciple first before you can legitimately be a church member. I know not all professing Christians believe this, but as I look at the Bible, that's what I believe it teaches. Make disciples, then baptize them, and then teach them. You got to be a disciple before you can be a church membership. Church membership is for disciples. But you see, for some here this morning, church membership is not the issue. That's not the big number one concern in your life. Forget church membership for now. You need to be a disciple. There's a far more pressing issue, a far deeper concern, a more fundamental concern in your life than church membership. That is, you need to be a disciple. You need to know God to begin with. You need to know God through faith in Jesus Christ. And until that happens, you shouldn't be a member in a church. Forget membership for now. Are you a disciple? Are you a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? Why is this so important? It's very important. It's a life and death issue. Because if you are not a disciple of Jesus Christ, if you die in your sins, you will perish. Forever. If you die in your sins. But thanks be to God, He's not just a God of justice and a God of holiness and a God of righteousness. He's also a God of mercy. Because He gave His only Son. He gave His only Son to die the death that you deserve to die. He gave His only Son to live the life that you ought to live, but you can't live. He gave His Son to do that. So that whoever believes in Him will not perish, but have everlasting life. So for you, this is the big issue right here. It's not church membership. Are you a disciple to begin with? And then secondly, if you are a disciple, you ought to be a church member. If you're a disciple, you ought to be a church. Not necessarily a member of this church, but you ought to be a member of some local church somewhere so that you can be accountable. See, this is the word. Folks don't like accountability. Ooh, I'm uncomfortable with that. I don't want to have to be accountable to anybody. But that's what the Christian life is about. If we're really reading our Bibles correctly, it's about being accountable, not only to God, but also accountable to other people in the church. So I want to ask you this. If you are a disciple of Christ, are you thinking about membership in the church? If you are a disciple of Jesus Christ, are you praying about this matter of membership in the church? Are you right now taking steps to address this in your life? Are you seeking membership in the church? Yeah, I'm going to say something that's going to sound radical to some. Ideally, for true believers, they're members of some local church all the time, nonstop, continuously. You become a member in this church, let's say you move, well, you transfer your membership to the other church. When you're there, then you But it's abnormal for disciples, if we're reading our Bibles, it's abnormal for disciples of Christ to go for long periods of time where they're not members of local churches. That's abnormal. It's not the ideal. We're to be in the church, serving Christ and his people. Would you agree with me that Jesus, if you're a professing Christian, Jesus has given you spiritual gifts? Would you agree with me? Hasn't the Lord Jesus Christ given spiritual gifts to all of his true people? How are you using your gifts to minister in the body of Christ? Have you taken seriously the stewardship of your gifts? Do you think seriously, Lord, I know you've given me this gift, you've given me that ability and this desire. Lord, please guide me and direct me. Do you pray about these matters? Even church members don't pray about these matters like they should. But I think if you're not a church member, you're probably praying about it even less. The time is short. Right? Our lives are whisking by. This world is passing away. We don't have much time. It's daytime right now, but nighttime is coming. What are you doing in service to Christ? What are you doing in the kingdom of God? What are you doing to serve the Lord Jesus Christ now with the time that you have and the ability that you have? What are your priorities like? What are you living for in this world? What is it that's really important to you? Are you just living for things and serving things that one day are going to pass away? Or do you have a view to serving Christ in his eternal kingdom? This is what we do in the church. We're a group of folks, we're laboring together in the kingdom of Christ. And we do it with a sense of urgency. Because this world is passing away, and the time is very short. This is what it's about. Serving Christ and his church. Laboring for the good of souls, with eternity in view. That's what we're after, as church members. We're not living for the things of this world. We're sacrificing for the sake of the kingdom of God. What have you got better to do than that? What have you got better to do than that? What better thing could you do with your life as a Christian? Thirdly and finally, if you are a church member, fulfill your biblical obligations. Let me ask you some questions. If you are a church member, not necessarily here, but anywhere, if you're a church member, what is your attendance in your church? What does that say about your commitment to the Church of Christ? Or let's talk about your participation in the ministries of the church where you are a member. What does your participation in those things say about your commitment to Christ and his people? What does it say about your life priorities? What does it say about your commitment to God's people? If every person was the kind of church member that you are in your church, would the church be stronger? Or would it be the same? Or would it be weaker? It's a very sobering question. If everybody in the church, all the members in the church where you're a member of, if they were like you in their commitment. You know, Paul writes some very sobering words in Philippians 2, 20 and 21. He says to Timothy, I have no one else of kindred spirit who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare, for they all seek after their own interests. What a scathing rebuke that is. He's talking about people that were true Christians. How does he describe them? They're all seeking after their own interests, but not Timothy. Timothy was different. Could that be said of you? You might be a true Christian, you might be on your way to heaven, but you're seeking after your own interests. You've got your own agenda. Or to put it differently, is your agenda the church? Is that your agenda? Or is the church over here, and then here's your real agenda? May God help us to search our hearts. And may God convict our consciences and impress these things on us so that we will see the Christian life and church membership. It isn't just a part-time business. It isn't just a hobby on the side. It's a way of life. Our Father, how we thank you for the blessed privilege that we have as believers in Christ to be included in that group of redeemed people, to be a part of the Church of Christ. And Father, many of us here this morning have known the delight and the joy and the blessing that has come to us being vitally involved in the work of the local church. And Father, we thank you for the way that you've taught us and helped us over the years, for the spiritual growth that you blessed us with. Most especially, Lord Jesus, we thank you for the growing knowledge of yourself and the growing intimacy and the growing love that we have known as a result of our involvement in the Church of Christ and being subject to its ministry. And Father, we pray that you will help us as your people to examine our hearts, to see what you would have us to do with regard to our relationship to the Church of Christ. Father, where we need to be corrected, please correct us. We ask, O Lord, that you would make us willing to do your will. Father, that at times there are things in our hearts, there's rebellion and a resistance to your truth in our hearts. We ask, Lord, that you'll make us willing to read and to understand what your word tells us and then to walk in obedience. And Father, we pray that as we seek to give ourselves to the ministry of the local church as we ought to, that, Lord, you will prosper us in our souls, that the Church of Christ will be strengthened, and that your name will increasingly be honored. Father, we know these are good things, and we pray that you would help us to do our part, that your name might be honored and glorified in the earth. We ask all these things in Jesus' name.